Well, most of you know here at Rosedale, we have been going through a series in the book of 1 Kings over the past number of months. And the next chapter in line is the apostasy of King Solomon and the idolatry of Solomon. I thought that might not be the best theme to reflect on. You know, John Calvin and the Puritans, they didn't stop for Christmas. They just kept plowing through. But I love Christmas. And this morning we're going to break from our series in 1 Kings to look at a passage that I hope will focus our minds today and our hearts in the right direction as we celebrate the birth of Christ. Now we've sang a number of Christmas carols over this Advent season. And later today, our final song today is going to be one of my favorite Christmas carols, I'm sure many of you, the carol Joy to the World, which was written by Isaac Watts 300 years ago. That song was written in the year 1719. Now, in his own generation, Isaac Watts was a very gifted poet. I think we know that. He was also a pastor. He was a non-conforming pastor. He was one of the 18th century heirs of the Puritans who lived and ministered in England in the years following the Glorious Revolution and those terrible times of persecution. But Isaac Watts was also a pioneer of sorts. And he was something of a controversial figure in his own right. Isaac Watts, in the early 18th century, helped to introduce hymn singing into Reformed churches. And he did this in a time, a generation, when English nonconformists and even the English Baptists were accustomed to singing only from the Psalter. Now, we're not going to get into that debate this morning, but needless to say, the 1990s weren't the first time that the church has feuded over music. And some of you can remember the 90s and those dreadful repetitive choruses that were brought into the church and that replaced the many of the old rich hymns. But we won't go there beyond that. But today, a little over 300 years later, Isaac Watts is remembered as one of the most prolific hymn writers in church history. He wrote in total over 700 poems and hymns, over 700. And a number of them have stood the test of time, and they're still being sung in our churches today. And it's really is a rich treasure of Reformed theology passed down to us in musical form. Now, in our generation today, Joy to the World, all of us know that song. We instantly recognize that song as a Christmas carol. And actually, the tune that we sing it to wasn't the original tune. The tune was updated about 100 years after Isaac Watts wrote the song, updated by a man named Lowell Mason. And today, that tune is recognized as well, instantly. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, you instantly recognize that song. So culturally entrenched is this song. It really wouldn't seem like Christmas if we didn't hear it. Or if we didn't sing it together, it really wouldn't seem like Christmas. But what you may be surprised to know, and I was surprised when I learned this earlier this year, is that Joy to the World was not originally written as a Christmas carol. It wasn't written for that purpose. In fact, this hymn was originally written by Watts as part of a collection of songs written on the Book of Psalms. And so Isaac Watts, by no means was he against psalm singing, but Watts wanted to show in his own contribution, his own poetry, how the psalms of the Old Covenant come to fulfillment in the New Covenant, and how all of the lyrics that were written in the Book of Psalms are pointing forward in time in redemptive history towards Christ. That was his aim in writing this hymn. And so Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World not to be sung exclusively at Christmas time, but to help the Christian church interpret Psalm 98 through the lens of Christ, and to see how Psalm 98 points us towards Christ and towards His coming in the world. And so that is the historical context behind one of our favorite Christmas carols. This morning, I thought it'd be appropriate for us to take time together to look at this inspired psalm that points us towards Christ and his coming to earth. And it points us towards his coming as Savior, his coming as King, and his coming as Judge. And so let's open up our Bibles together and turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. The inspired version of Joy to the World. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, Psalm 98 is a well-known psalm of praise. This psalm breaks down into three stanzas or three verses. The first stanza in verses 1 to 3 focuses on God's past acts of salvation in Israel. The second stanza, verses 4 to 6, focuses on Christ's present rule as King over all the earth. And the third stanza, verses 7 to 9, focus on Christ's future coming as the judge of every man. There is movement in this psalm in several different respects. The psalm moves us through redemptive history. The verbs even indicate this, from the past to the present to the future. There's progression over redemptive history. It moves as it highlights the Lord Jesus as our Savior, our King, and our Judge. And there's also a rising crescendo of praise in this psalm. God's saving work celebrated in Israel in the first stanza, among the Gentile nations, the second stanza. And then finally, by the time we get to the end, it has reached its climax as all of creation is worshiping and praising the Lord. And so there are a number of different ways that we could approach this psalm this morning. For our purposes on this Christmas morning, I want to focus our attention on how this psalm points us towards Christ, and specifically how it points us towards Christ's coming to earth. His coming as our Savior, his coming as our King, his coming as our Judge. And why the coming of our Lord Jesus to the earth is to be a source of joy among his people. That's really the main point of the psalm, that the coming of Christ is to be a source of joy for the people of God. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning on this Christmas day. Well, let's consider, first of all, from the inspired psalmist, Christ coming to earth as our Savior. This is the main theme of the first stanza, the first three verses. Let's have another look at those verses. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." As in many of the psalms and the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, Psalm 98 has multiple horizons or layers of fulfillment. There are layers of fulfillment in this psalm that took place in Israel's past history. And there are layers in this psalm that are yet to take place in the future. Although there's no clear indication of when the psalm was written or exactly who wrote the psalm, the first three verses are likely pointing us back to Israel's history, and they are highlighting one of two different events. We're not sure which event was in the psalmist's mind, but it's one of two different events. It is either pointing us towards the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt, or if the psalm was written later on, it may be pointing us towards the deliverance of Israel from their 70-year ordeal in Babylon. The salvation language that we find in the opening stanza is broad enough to apply to either one of those triumphant events. And both of those historical events were viewed by the Israelites as God's supernatural intervention. It was an act of God's salvation in their nation. The Exodus, in fact, is the climactic redemptive event in the whole Old Testament. The Exodus is a biblical type of God's greater act of salvation. It was yet to come in the fullness of time. And over the course of her history, Israel had witnessed firsthand God's powerful saving arm. And the psalmist reflects on God's acts in history, and it prompts the psalmist to burst into this joyful, celebratory psalm. Whether it's the triumph in Egypt, whether it's the triumph in exile, the psalmist highlights God's intervention. He does so through the imagery here of God's right hand and God's holy arm. We read that imagery also in Isaiah 52 earlier on in the service. Now, the mention of the right hand is significant because the right hand, for most of us, is the dominant hand. The right hand is the hand that you want in battle because it's the hand that grips the sword. This is the hand that swings a sword in battle. In other words, when the scriptures are talking about the right hand of God, it is a picture of God fighting on behalf of his people and accomplishing salvation for those who cannot save themselves. And by the way, that's you and me. We are people who cannot save ourselves. We need God's help. And so this imagery of the right hand, this is a portrait of the Lord as a man of war. That's what Moses said in his psalm. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He is the warrior king who fights on behalf of his people. Now, back in the time of Moses and the Exodus, we think of how God bared his mighty right hand in the contest with the Pharaoh. And all of the plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn, the deliverance of Israel from four centuries of slavery. Or if we think forward in Israel's history, the time of exile, we're amazed to see the way that God raises up Cyrus the Persian. God raises up this pagan Persian king of all people, and he allows the Jews to return back to their land as Isaiah predicted years earlier. Do you know that, brethren, that Isaiah mentions his name years before it happened? He says, Cyrus, who would deliver the people. This was the power of God on full display. This was supernatural deliverance and fulfillment of God's word and covenant. In fact, verse 3 of the psalm reminds us that God's salvation is always motivated by his covenant faithfulness. The fact that God keeps his word. Some 400 years before Moses was commissioned as Israel's deliverer, God promised Abraham he would make a great nation out of his chosen seed. He would bless those who blessed him. He would curse those who cursed him. Furthermore, we learn in the opening stanza here, God works his salvation so that his righteousness is revealed. God's salvation, brothers and sisters, is not just to get you and me into heaven. As glorious as that is, that's not the main point. What motivates God to save a people? His glory. That his glory would be seen in the salvation. Your salvation, my salvation, is a means to a greater end. That the glory of our God would be seen and celebrated. That all the nations of earth would see the salvation and the glory of our God. In a provisional way, we can look back at Israel's history, as did the psalmist. We can see how God intervened time and time again. The Exodus story, God revealing his greatness and glory to the Egyptian nation. He triumphs over all of their false gods. He shows himself to be infinitely stronger than the Pharaoh. During the time of the Babylonian captivity, God shows himself to be great in the sight of the nations. Israel rebuilds the wall. They rebuild the temple in this time of great opposition against great odds. When God saves his people with his mighty right hand, he does it in such a way that the nations see his glory. But you know, friends, in spite of all these great acts of the past, there is a sense in which God's salvation in the old covenant is not yet complete. Israel failed to live in the fullness of God's saving work. Under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt, but it was not the last time that Israel would be enslaved. Time and time again, they departed from God and they found themselves as slaves. And later on, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, God delivers his people from Babylon in Persia. But even then, even after the return from exile, we see that Israel is still a vassal state. Yes, they're living in the promised land, but they're not possessing it according to the covenant promise. And by the time we arrive at the end of the Old Testament scripture, what do we find? We find a nation that is still waiting and longing for God's salvation to come. The exile has come to an end, but has it really come to an end? They are waiting and longing for God's salvation to come. Many promises of salvation yet to be fulfilled. And so while the first stanza of the psalm looks backward at past events in history, this first stanza prophetically anticipates a salvation yet to come. And this, of course, is what we celebrate at Christmas. Very interesting to note here, verse 1, God's salvation prompts his people to burst forth into joyful song and not to sing only the old and familiar songs of the distant past, but to sing a new song. A new song. The significance of that is that when God does something new in redemptive history, it's to be celebrated. When God does something new, it is to be celebrated. We sing a new song in response to God's new and greater act of salvation. Now, many of you will know this already, but when we read through the early chapters of the Gospels, the narrative of Christ's first advent, the Christmas narrative is punctuated by many different songs. Have you noticed that? Sometimes it's common for churches to do an Advent series, the Songs of Christmas. Looking at each one of those songs, inspired songs, we hear the song of Zechariah, and we hear the song of Simeon, we hear the song of Mary, the song that the angel sang as they announced Christ's birth to the shepherds. Do you know that each one of those inspired Christmas songs fulfills Psalm 98? Sing unto the Lord a new song. Celebrate his great redemptive acts. We could easily spend a few hours this morning poring over the various songs of Christmas, reflecting on the theme of salvation that each one of those songs contains, but let's just look at one of them. Consider the new song that was sung by Mary, the mother of our Lord. This song of Mary is often called the Magnificat, and we find it recorded in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And so let's eavesdrop for a moment on Mary's singing. And let's hear in her words some of the themes from Psalm 98. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." When Mary discovered that she had been chosen to give birth to the Messiah of Israel, the king foretold by the prophets of old, her response was to break out into song, to sing a new song unto the Lord. And you'll notice that Mary, in her inspired song, sings about God's salvation. Have you ever noticed that? Contrary to the Roman church that sees Mary as being sinless, Mary in her song celebrates the fact that God is her Savior. Isn't that interesting? Mary recognized that she was also a sinner in need of salvation. She needed salvation. In fact, all of us need salvation. All of us, without exception, Mary included. She confesses in her song her need for a Savior. And she speaks in her song of God showing strength with his mighty arm. That's imagery coming from Psalm 98, Isaiah 52, and other prophetic portions of the Bible. Not only this, Mary recognizes with the psalmist, God is fulfilling his covenant promise. In particular, he is fulfilling the promise he made long ago to Abraham and the patriarchs. And so we read and we hear the salvation theme of Mary's song of praise. And in that song, there are echoes of Psalm 98. Makes you wonder whether she had been reading Psalm 98 when she sang that song. In Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World, the theme of salvation, which comes first in the psalmist poem, Isaac Watts places it as the third verse in his hymn. And he explains it in such a way as to emphasize that Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Savior that the psalmist was talking about. Concerning Christ's coming as our Savior, Isaac Watts writes, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." You say, well, where is that in Psalm 98? Well, it's actually a commentary on Psalm 98. It's a commentary on verse 3, where the psalmist writes that all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. In his effort to underscore the grand, the sweeping scope of God's redemptive work, Watts goes all the way to the book of Genesis. And he reflects upon the curse that God pronounces on the ground, that the earth will bear the effects of Adam's sin and it will begin bringing forth thorns and thistles. And Watts recognizes, as we ought to recognize, Christ came not merely to reverse the effects of sin upon individual people or upon individual nations or even upon many nations. He came to reverse the effects of sin upon the creation itself. All things in heaven and on earth, Paul writes in Colossians. Why? So that the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. I hate to tell you this, guys, it is not just about you. It's not just about me. This is about the glory of God. The entirety of creation, the effects of sin and the curse being reversed, Eden being restored. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks about this, Romans chapter 8. He tells us there that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so from his vantage point in redemptive history, the inspired psalmist looks back on the Exodus and upon the exile as evidence of God's great salvation. But we have a clearer view. We live after the psalmist. We have a vantage point of the new covenant. And you and I, Christian, can see what the psalmist could only see dimly, that Christ's salvation has defeated Satan and that the effects of sin and the curse are already in the process of being reversed. The psalmist was indeed right when he wrote long ago, and he didn't even know the half of it. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. First stanza of this psalm joyfully reflects on Christ coming as Savior. The second stanza reflects on Christ coming as King. Look again with me at verses 4 to 6, the second verse of the psalm. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. You know, the title of Joy to the World comes from verse 4 of this psalm, where the entirety of creation is commanded, make a joyful noise. Worship the King joyfully. And this is really the heart and the soul of the whole psalm, this command to rejoice. And in it, the psalmist reflects not only on Israel's past experience of salvation, but on her present experience of God's righteous rule and reign. When we think about the idea of kingship in the Old Testament, our minds naturally gravitate towards the Davidic covenant. When we think about kingship during the time of the psalmist, we think about the way in which kingship was mediated through King David and all of the other kings that came to rule and to sit on his throne. Although God has always been Israel's king in the truest sense of the word, God's reign over Israel was mediated through certain chosen men like David and Solomon. And Israel's monarchy was meant to be a small manifesting of God's kingdom on earth. That was the point. One nation that would reflect the attributes of God's kingdom on earth. The kings of Israel were chosen to reflect the supreme kingship of God himself. The kingdom of Israel was meant to reflect the greater kingdom of God, which was never going to be limited in its scope to one small country. It was going to fill the earth, the prophets say, as the waters cover the sea. It was going to fill the whole earth. God's glory would be universally displayed. Sadly, we know how Israel's kings fared. And we're going to see that in our next passage in the book of Kings. Every one of them, without exception, failed to properly reflect God's righteousness. They failed to rule with perfect justice. And what did they do? Instead of honoring the Lord, instead of keeping his commandments, instead of keeping covenant, they turned to idols. They break God's law with a high hand. They lead the people into apostasy. They are false shepherds. Ezekiel rebukes the false shepherds of Israel, and eventually God brings them under judgment. But as we know from the storyline of the Bible, the failure of Israel's kings in history did not mean that God's kingdom had failed. God was still reigning supreme, as he had been from the beginning of time and even before time. And he was using even the wickedness of men to accomplish his greater plan. Furthermore, in the wake of Israel's apostasy from God, the prophets speak in their writing about a king who is still coming. And they say, this king will sit on David's throne. This king will perfectly fulfill God's sovereign purpose. Probably the best known prophecy about this king that we often read at Christmas time is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Jewish people were looking for a human king after the likes of David. They wanted a king who'd crush their enemies. They wanted a king who'd restore the lost fortune of Solomon's time. But the king that God was sending, the king who Isaiah described, is far better than anything that the people could have imagined. He is a human king in the line of King David. At the same time, he is a divine king, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the only begotten Son of the Father. And while the people of Israel are expecting a king who will immediately defeat the Romans, who will throw off the yoke of military oppression, the king that God is sending will do something even better. He will come to deliver his people from a greater taskmaster. He is coming to destroy Satan himself. not just the agents of Satan, the spirit of Antichrist. He is coming to destroy the devil himself and his works and to free his people from the chains of sin. And indeed, this divine king is coming to rule with an iron rod, but first he is coming to suffer and die on a cross. As Christians living in the new covenant, we now understand the king's identity and the king's coming in a clearer sense than the old covenant saints who wrote about him hundreds of years in advance. We've mentioned this already, but the Old Testament tends to collapse the king's coming into a single event. The prophets refer to it as the day of the Lord. But from our vantage point in redemptive history, we can see that the king's coming and the day of the Lord happens in two distinct phases. That he comes twice. He came the first time as the baby of Bethlehem. He's coming a second time as the warrior king described in Revelation 19. The first time he came to defeat sin on a cross. The next time, hear this, friends, the next time he is not coming to suffer at the hands of men. You don't believe me? Don't take my word for it. Read the book. Revelation 19. The next time he is coming to consummate his rule and reign with the sword. And he will put all things under his feet. Every enemy will be destroyed. What's interesting about Psalm 98 and about Isaac Watts' Joy to the World is that the focus of both the psalm and the hymn is primarily on the king's second coming. Have you ever thought of that before? I've never considered that. Joy to the World, Psalm 98, is more about the second coming that is yet to happen in the future than it is about the first coming. Now, we instinctively think about Joy to the World as a song about Christmas, about the king's first advent. Isaac Watts was thinking less about Christmas and more about the consummated kingdom when he wrote the hymn. Consider the verses that Watts writes in this hymn. He says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." Is it true to say, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ was king at his first coming? Yes. He was king at his first coming. Is it true to say, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the king right now? You better believe it. He's not waiting to become king. He is the king right now. He is right now at this moment reigning supreme as the king and Lord over all. And all of the evil that we see in the world around us is happening by his sovereign permission. Do you know that? It's not that Satan is taking God captive. If God wanted to defeat Satan, he could do it this minute. Instantly, he could do it. He allows Satan to continue on his quest because God has a greater purpose in mind for it. It is true that Christ was king as the babe in Bethlehem. He is king right now, reigning supreme as Lord of all. But yet much of the imagery of Psalm 98 is more in tune with the second coming of the king, its consummation of his kingdom on earth. As of right now, the nations of earth are under the sovereign authority of King Jesus, but most of the nations, including this one, are in open, flagrant rebellion against the king. Canada, brethren, is in rebellion against King Jesus. Open rebellion against him. The nations are not yet proving the glories of his righteousness. The nations are not singing the wonders of his love. They are much more like the nations and the kings described in Psalm 2. They set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, and they say, "Let us burst their bonds and cast their cords away from us." And so, interestingly, when we sing Joy to the World, in celebration of Christmas, this song really points us towards the consummation of Christ's rule and reign. Points us towards the future. This time when all of his enemies will be destroyed, the kingdom will be fully consummated and established on the earth. And so it's interesting. Isaac Watts was thinking more about Revelation 22 when he wrote this than he was about Luke 2. But regardless, there is one line in the hymn that makes us think about Christ in his first coming. this invitation, let every heart prepare him room. Probably it was that line, more than any other line in the hymn, that secured its place as a Christmas carol. Because this invitation to prepare room for the king, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of the birth narrative of Bethlehem and the fact that there was no room for him and for Mary and Joseph in the inn. That when he came to the world the first time, no room was prepared for the king. And indeed, his rejection by the innkeeper of Bethlehem foreshadowed the reception that he would later receive from Israel as a whole. We've read it already today. Lawrence read it. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected. There was no room. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And eventually those who rejected him nailed him to a cross, and they cried out for his execution. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Psalm 98 celebrates Christ coming as our Savior, Christ coming as our King. Thirdly and finally, verses 7 to 9, we see that it celebrates Christ coming as our Judge. Let's look at those last three verses. Verse 7. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon today, but as we make our way through the psalm, there is movement in the psalm. There's progression in the psalm. There's movement, Savior to King to judge. There's movement, past to present to future. There's also movement in the crescendo of worship, beginning with Israel in the first stanza, concluding with all of creation in the last stanza. And when we get to verses 7 to 9, the psalm reaches its climax. And what do we see here in the final verse? We see a picture not only of the people of God, not only of Israel rejoicing, all creation joining the song. All creation celebrating the arrival of the judge and king and the consummation of his rule upon the earth. Now we know how Isaac Watts and his hymn captured this rising crescendo of worship. He says there, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Not only men singing, but also the entirety of creation singing. This is, brethren, a poetic description of the age to come. This is the restoration of God's creation from the curse of sin. And no more is the creation groaning in its bondage and decay. As Paul describes in Romans 8, the creation is now rejoicing. It's now celebrating and singing. It's the same imagery that we find in Isaiah 55 when the prophet writes, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." You know what's significant, I think, that when Jesus entered Jerusalem during the final week of his earthly ministry, he was greeted, as we know, on Palm Sunday, the waving of palm branches, the laying down of the coats, this joyful celebration. What was the response of the religious elite? "Jesus, would you tell your followers to be quiet? Would you tell them to shut up? Stop making all of this commotion about you?" They understood what was going on, that Jesus was being received and worshipped as the promised king. They didn't like it. They understood it, but they didn't like it. And instead of rebuking the worshipers who are welcoming the Messiah, Jesus answers the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Guys, I tell you this, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. The stones and the rocks would begin singing. And so the triumphal entry was a little foretaste of the rejoicing, the cosmic rejoicing the psalmist described centuries earlier. Watts captures this in his classic hymn. All of the people singing praise in the fields, floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeating their sounding joy. Brethren, we know from the scripture there is another triumphal entry yet to come. The king is coming again, and the next time he is coming to judge this earth. We look at all the wrong that's committed. And I'm glad that our brother pointed this out in his prayer. I'm as guilty as any of you. Sinful anger, frustration, sometimes a failure to really believe that God is in control. He has a plan for all of it. Doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it easy, but he does have a plan. And here's the good news. All of the injustice, all of the violence, all of the wrong that is being committed on this earth and that has been committed in the past, every single part of it will be made right. People, sometimes atheists, they say, I can't believe in your God because of all the evil that happens on the earth. What's the answer to the problem of evil? Wait and see. Just wait. The king is coming again. Everything will be made right when he comes to judge. Unlike our present governments on earth, which reject the sovereign authority of King Jesus, our government and many other governments that deny Jesus Christ his crown rights, we know from the Bible a better day is coming. A better day is coming. At Christmas time, we remember the little baby who came in humility to suffer and die on a Roman cross. I hope that you remember this. Remember that that little baby was born as your king and as your judge. Remember this, brethren, one day you will stand at the tribunal of this king. And if you know him, if you are among those who have bowed the knee to this king and you have received him joyfully, willingly, gladly, as your king and your Lord, you don't need to be afraid of that final day. I don't lose sleep thinking about the final day of judgment, because I know that the final day when the Lord Jesus comes back for his people is going to be a day of great rejoicing. Great rejoicing, great praise. This is the day the psalmist longed for. It's the day Isaac Watts longed for. It's the day all of God's people have longed and waited for. On that great day of reckoning, the second coming, heaven and nature will sing as it has never sung before. And the future arrival of our King and Judge will be a day of unparalleled vindication. Glory displayed as we have never seen it before. The creation itself finally set free from corruption. By the way, we're not going to be floating on clouds in the sweet by and by. We are going to be living on a renewed earth. A renewed Eden restored. It'll be a renewed earth, free from the curse of sin. There will be no cancer there, no sickness there, no death there, no serpent to tempt us towards evil, no sin. We will be freed from the struggle with sin. But for those who reject the rule of King Jesus, for those who refuse to prepare him room, for those who fail to bow the knee before him, for those who ignore him, for those who are apathetic towards him, for those who do not joyfully submit to his authority, hear this. It will be a day of unparalleled dread. It will be a day of unparalleled terror. It is the day of the Lord, foretold by the prophets. Final vindication for God's people. Final vengeance upon God's enemy. And so this morning, brethren, as we celebrate Christmas and the first advent of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, don't forget, he is coming again. He's coming again. We have not yet seen the end of the story. By God's grace, we know how it ends, but we haven't seen it yet. On that day, we will celebrate his coming with greater exuberance than we do today. On that day, we will celebrate his coming as our Savior. We will celebrate his coming as our King. We will celebrate his coming as our Judge. And if you're here this morning, and if you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, there is good news for you. The invitation is open today. Let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. What does that mean? Repent of your sin. Repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from it. Flee from the wrath to come. Forsake it. Submit unconditionally to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is already the King. He is coming as King. This is a day of grace. Submit unconditionally to his lordship and authority, and begin to serve him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make this a Christmas that you will never forget, either in this present age or in the age to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have gathered together this morning, and Lord, we have sung praises to you with joyful heart. We have reflected this morning in song and in the word at the table on your greatness and glory, on the kingship and authority of Jesus Christ, and on the good news of the gospel. And Lord, what we've experienced here this morning is just a little foretaste of what is yet to come. Father, fill our hearts with hope. Lord, if we are frustrated today by the evil that we see in the world, Lord, would you fill our hearts with hope? A better day is on the way. Your kingdom will one day come to this earth in all of its fullness. Your glory will be seen in this earth as the waters cover the sea. We will look around for the evildoer, and we will not even be able to find a single one. Oh Lord, we long for that day. We long for the day when you will rend the heavens and come down the second time. In the meantime, Lord, help us to live faithfully as your people, redeeming the time and hastening the day of your return. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.